Father, you're so good, you're so wonderful, you're so precious to us, you're so faithful. Your word thrills our hearts, Father. And the things that you've been teaching us and the questions that you've been giving us answer for, we are grateful for it. We're thankful, Lord, that we are growing as we consume the sincere, uncompromised milk of your word. Continue, Lord, to open up these scriptures for us and just give us a deeper and a clearer understanding of your dealings with men down through history, that we might perceive you for your true character and your true nature. Our prayer is made in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we discussed at some length the charge given to Noah and to all of mankind after the flood, Noah and his descendants. We spent some time, we're studying out of Genesis, the 9th chapter and the 10th chapter last week, and we spent a great deal of time examining the descent of the nations through the three sons of Noah, Japheth, Shem, and Ham. And we traced as best we can where how modern-day nations are descended from those are they supervised? Why don't you check that? Make sure that, just go out this door right here, that's all right. Make sure that they're supervised. I perceive that it could be easy for a child to escape out of one of those doors. And when a four-year-old started coming around a corner like that, you begin to wonder. The Bible tells us very clearly in the 19th verse of chapter number 9 that of all of Noah's sons was the whole earth overspread. And so our ancestry and the ancestry of the entire earth, every person that's in it, traces its origin to Noah and to his three sons. Now, as we were going through the 10th chapter last week, we kind of skipped over verses 8, 9, and 10, and it's important I want to go back to those several verses. And this is a period of time that's recorded here, perhaps 100 years after the flood. Noah's three sons and their wives had had children and had had grandchildren, and the earth was beginning to be populated in accordance with the instruction of God. God had told Noah in chapter 9 and verse 1 that they should be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, that there were 8 human beings on the face of the whole earth at this time, and that God's plan for man was that they should be fruitful, multiply, and repopulate the entire earth. This is in the process of taking place through the 10th chapter, and the 10th chapter lists the descendants of Noah and the nations that they founded. And verse number 8, there's a story of a man by the name of Nimrod. Nimrod is important for us to discuss because under Nimrod's direction and under Nimrod's leadership, another rebellion fomented in the earth. The name Nimrod means rebel, or in the Hebrew, we will revolt. And this man Nimrod is a grandson of Ham, a son of Cush. So this is 2 generations now from the flood. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Now, this, if you just a very cursory reading of this won't tell you very much, unless you go back and examine some specific words and the context in which they're written and the meaning in the Hebrew. First of all, I want you to see in verse 8 that something very specific is said about this man Nimrod, that he began to be a mighty one in the earth. Nimrod is the first powerful man, a powerful leader that we see identified among men. He began to be a mighty man. Josephus in how many of you know the man Josephus, if I express? He's a historian, a Jewish historian, and he writes not Bible, but he writes history of the Jewish people, and he's a man from antiquity. And Josephus records a great deal of information about this man Nimrod. And Nimrod, either by taking power unto himself or having it granted unto him, he began to take authority over the people and began to be a mighty and a powerful leader, probably a dictator of sorts and a monarch in his day, called a mighty one in the earth. And he taught men, this is very significant, he taught men in his day how to depend upon other men instead of how to depend upon God. When he began to take authority to himself, he taught men not how to depend on God, but how to depend on him and how to depend upon each other. And this is something even today that you want to be careful of. Those men that would want to exercise authority over you, do they point you to themselves or do they point you to God? Do they make you dependent upon themselves or do they make you dependent upon God? You want to make this judgment about me as your pastor. You want to make this judgment about our elders. You want to make this judgment about anybody who would have authority over you. Does that individual or group of individuals make you dependent upon him, them, on one another? Or does he, she, they direct you and make you dependent upon the Lord? The thing that Nimrod did was he encouraged people who up until this time had had a dependence upon God. The ultimate dependence, of course, was in the day of Noah. Noah and his children on the ark, they're totally dependent upon God. And when they come off of the ark, God wants it to continue that way. But Nimrod is determined to have men become dependent upon him and upon one another. The scripture in verse number 9 says that he was a mighty hunter. A mighty hunter before God. Now the word before is translated in the Greek version of the Old Testament, against. Now if you're just reading through there, you see a mighty hunter before God really doesn't speak to you, does it? But when it says a mighty hunter against God. And if you look up the word before in the concordance, in the Strong's concordance, you will see that it literally means enmity, to be at odds with. And so this man, you want to make a note in your margin there, because 6 months from now, you won't remember what I'm telling you tonight. And you want to make a note in your Bible so that as you're reading through that, you see that changes the whole meaning of this passage of Scripture. He's a mighty hunter against God. This man had set himself against God, and apparently he was a hunter of men. And what he was doing was gathering men to himself, establishing himself as a leader rather than God. Okay? All right, now that's the situation that we see. And his kingdom, in verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom was at a place called Babel, in the land of Shinar. Now the land of Shinar is an area in what is present day Iraq, or Iraq, however you want to pronounce that. And the city Babel is the city we know from Scripture as Babylon. Babylon. And Nimrod was the founder of this city. Now it's very interesting that God didn't instruct the people anywhere to build cities. He told them to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Nimrod and the people that followed him didn't want to replenish the earth. They found a nice, commodious, and convenient place on the plain of Shinar, and they said, let's stop right here and let's build us a city. We'll stay right here. And we'll not go and do what God said do. And that's exactly what they did. And in this location, they established a false religion. And it was in the city of Babylon, in this area called Babel, in this passage of Scripture, in the land on the plain of Shinar, that false religion was founded. This is where it was born. Nimrod is the father of it. Now I want you to follow this very carefully, because the religion that Nimrod founded is still active today. And it will still be active when Jesus Christ comes back. It is the religion of the occult. It's instituted by Nimrod and his queen, and the objects of worship under this religion were a great many idol deities, but especially two, one referred to as the Queen of Heaven and the other one as her son. Now, if you turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, you'll see some references to it, and this will help you to understand some things in the Scripture perhaps that you didn't understand previously as you read through some of these Old Testament passages and find, we're going to look at several of them tonight, where God had pleaded with His people for their worship and for their false religion. In Jeremiah chapter number 7 and verse number 17, we hear God speaking to Jeremiah. He's speaking about a rebellious people. He's talking about the nation Israel. This is 1,500 or more years after Nimrod's time. "Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger." Now you see, if you just hear the expression Queen of Heaven, you may wonder, what does that really mean? You see, this is a god that was deified during the time of Nimrod. Now turn with me to Jeremiah 44 and see some other references. It's essentially the same time frame. God's incensed that His own people are giving worship to these occult deities. Verses number 17. Now this is the people themselves speaking to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah has just given them prophecy, and they said the 16th verse that they're not going to listen to what he said, that they're going to go on, verse 17, "But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth." In other words, we're going to do our own thing, "to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of victuals and were well and saw no evil." In other words, the Queen of Heaven took care of us, and when we stopped doing that, then everything went downhill. "But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine. And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings unto her, did we make her cakes to worship her and pour out drink offerings unto her without our men?" In other words, we all did it. Women, men, the whole family together. And it was for these reasons that God sent Israel into captivity in Babylon during Jeremiah's time for 70 years. And so you see some references through the Scripture to the Queen of Heaven. This was a religion. Now I want you to listen to some of these characteristics about this Babylonian cultish religion, and I want you to see if it rings any familiar chords concerning the things that most people are worshiping today, not only here but around the world. Lust and licentiousness were encouraged as a part of this religion. Prostitution was required. You remember when Paul, if you read in Paul's letters to the Corinthians, that the problem that he had with what was going on in those idol temples, the Corinthian Christians that had been born again out of idol worship into Christianity, and how he wrote to them time and again, "Avoid fornication. Don't you understand that your body's the temple of the Holy Ghost?" Now, what he's talking about there is under these old rites, the people would go to the temple, and there were prostitutes in the temple. And religious ceremonies involved fornication, and prostitution was a requirement, as it was a part of that kind of worship. Idolatry was the order of worship under this system. Claim was made that this religion revealed the highest wisdom and the most divine secrets. And so it appealed to what aspect of man? It appealed to his intellect. And isn't that exactly what cultism and occultism appeals to today. It appeals to the most divine secrets and the highest wisdom, you see. It appeals to them. The adherents to this religion were not Babylonians or Assyrians, or they lost their nationality and they became part of a mystical brotherhood. That relationship that they had to one another within was stronger than any other relationship they had. And the order of the day under this system was astrology and witchcraft. This is where they began. This is where astrology and witchcraft was formed. This is where it was initiated. In Isaiah, turn with me to the book of Isaiah, the 47th chapter. Isaiah chapter 47. And let's look at the first verse so we can establish. We may just read on through this chapter, but I want you to see God's what the Word of God says about the Babylonians. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground. There's no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal, uncover thy locks, make bare the leg, uncover the thigh, pass over the rivers. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered, and yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not meet thee as a man. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit thou silent, and get thee into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was wroth with my people, and I have polluted mine inheritance, and given them into thine hand. Thou didst show them no mercy. Upon the ancient hast thou very heavily laid thy yoke. And thou saidst, I shall be a lady forever, so that thou didst not lay these things to thy heart, neither didst remember the latter end of it. In other words, exalted with pride and a high self-image. Therefore, hear now this, thou that art given to pleasures, that dwellest carelessly, that sayest in thine heart, I am, and none else beside me. Now, all of these things got their start with Nimrod. I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. This self-exaltation. But these two things shall come to thee in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon thee in their perfection for the multitude of thy sorceries and for the great abundance of thine enchantments. In other words, God's saying, your place is going to be turned upside down because of what you've been doing there. For thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast said, none seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. Now I want you to highlight that, just that, those few words. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. I want to tell you something about wisdom and knowledge that does not have its source in God. It will pervert. If it is not of God, it will ultimately pervert. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. Shortly after I was born again, in 1975, as several months later on into 1976, and I had been seeking the baptism in the Holy Spirit, so I wanted it so bad. And the day that I received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, God spoke to me supernaturally through the word of gift of prophecy through another brother. And as he was speaking to me, he was telling me, do thus and so. You know, God really doesn't explain things. He just gives orders. You ever notice that about the Lord? He doesn't give you reasons, he gives you orders. When you obey, then you get understanding. But understanding doesn't come first. What comes first is instruction. And when you obey that, then comes understanding. Well, he was giving me instruction, and in my mind, I don't understand that. I wouldn't even say it out of my mouth. I've just in my mind, I don't understand that. I can't, you know, I don't know what it is. And the word of prophecy would come just that quickly, and I'll never forget what the Lord said. He said, many times have I almost repented of the way I've made you because your intellect has separated you from me. You see, sometimes we can be so smart. We can have so much wisdom and so much knowledge and so much understanding in the natural that we are separated from the magnificent things of God. And I know that if I hadn't determined right then at that moment to lay all my understanding aside and to cast myself on the Lord right then, that one of the things that he spoke to me then was, he said, "This, you may find this hard to understand, but the Lord spoke to me and said this clearly," and it came prophetically, and I knew it was the Lord. He said, "If you don't straighten up, you're going to surely die." You ever have God speak to you that way? Oh, God wouldn't tell you that. Don't you bet on it. Because he told me, and I knew he meant it. I mean, I knew it was him, and I knew he meant it. Well, I did straighten up, and in about 45 minutes, I was speaking in tongues like a banshee, you know. But you see, if he hadn't done that, he hadn't really banged, he had to break that intellect and break that wisdom and break that self-knowledge in order to get me to the place where I would believe like a child. And once I decided to believe like a child and not understand, then he opened up wisdom like just magnificent and understanding. And every day, more and more and more revelation. But as long as I was stubbornly resisting because of my understanding and my intellect, I couldn't get anywhere. "Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee." Now, Christians, today, Christians have this same problem. Because of the wisdom of the world and the knowledge of the world, it perverts us spiritually. We say, "Well, that don't make any sense to me." And we reject the good things of God. And we struggle through life instead of walking in his rest. Your wisdom and your knowledge will pervert and hinder. "And thou hast said in thine heart, I am, and none else beside." Now that's the height of pride, isn't it? I am, me, myself, and I. I'm going to figure this out for myself. I'm going to work this out for... No, you won't. No, you won't, Babylon, or anybody else that feels that way. "Therefore shall evil come upon thee. Thou shalt not know from whence it riseth, and mischief shall fall upon thee. Thou shalt not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon thee suddenly, which thou shalt not know." Then he says, now verse 12 and 13 are key. And he says this almost mockingly. Now, sometimes I think because we don't read the whole Bible, sometimes we misunderstand God. We see him as a great big sugar daddy in the sky. But I want you to know he can speak with a sharp tongue too. And he mocks, right, at this passage, he's mocking these Babylonians who have trusted in their own wisdom and trusted in their own understanding and trusted in their own thing. And he says, now desolation is going to come. You don't know where it's going to come from. Evil and mischief is going to fall upon your life. You're not going to know where it's coming from. And there'll be no way for you to stop it. And then he says in verse 12, "Stand now with thine enchantments and with the multitude of thy sorceries, wherein thou hast labored from thy youth." Now that's a key verse. From thy youth. He's talking here to the nation Babylon, from thy youth. When was Babylon born? The beginning of Nimrod's kingdom, you see, was Babel. And so this religion that he founded, this occult worship that he founded way back there in Genesis 10, you see, from their youth, they've labored in this all this time. "If so be that thou shalt be able to profit, if so be thou mayest prevail." In other words, what he's saying is, okay, guys, stand up on your own two feet. You've been so smug. You've been so I am, and there is none other beside me. You've got all your enchantments and all your sorceries. Okay, let's see you get yourself out of this desolation and this evil and this mischief that's come upon you. Then he says, "Thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. Let now the astrologers and the stargazers and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There shall not be a coal to warm at, nor fire to sit before. Thus shall they be unto thee, with whom thou hast labored, even thy merchants from thy youth. And they shall wander every one to his quarter. None shall save thee." All right, now, That's prophecy spoken concerning the nation of Babylon. We know it came to pass. There isn't anymore. There's no city anymore. There's no nation anymore. There's no people anymore. But I want you to see in verses 12 and 13 particularly, enchantments, sorceries, astrologers, stargazers, monthly prognosticators, and so on. These were all of those that were involved in the occult practices of the nation of Babylon. Are those things going on today? Do people put their faith in these things? I mean, do they order their lives after these things? Then is it a religion? Yes, it most definitely is. And it was founded under this man Nimrod and his queen way, way back 1,500 years before Christ. Well, more than that, 2,500 years before Christ. And so from the very beginning, turn with me to the book of Daniel. You're right in that area there. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, and look at chapter 2. Now, Daniel is the story of the children of Israel after they had been taken into captivity in Babylon. And while they're there, Daniel, of course, is a young Hebrew boy in captivity. He's a slave. You'll remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar, who is the king of Babylon. They ruled the then known world, and Nebuchadnezzar was he had a dream. Chapter 2, verse 1. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. And the king commanded to call the magicians, and the astrologers, and the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And so you can see that the religion of Babylon is still the same from the time of Nimrod all the way up through the time of the captivity and beyond that. Astrology, sorcery, magic. The Chaldeans were high-class astrologers when you see that through the Scripture. And turn with me to Deuteronomy 18, and we'll find out that this actually is prior to that. This is the time that Moses took the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, that it was going on then. It's something, what I'm trying to portray for you tonight is that under Nimrod's leadership did this occult religion form. And it has remained in essentially the same state until even the present day. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse number 9. In your neighborhoods, there are people who are bound with this thing right now. In your neighborhoods, there are ladies and men who can't get through the day without reading the horoscope in the newspaper. You know that? They can't make it through a day. And if the horoscope shows that they're going to have a bad day, they just fear just comes upon them for the day. They stay in the house, close the drapes, close the door, won't go outside. Believe that stuff. Believe that stuff. And don't realize what God said about it. Fortune telling and all that. Now watch what God said. I want you to remember where these scriptures are because you can help some folks. Verse 9. These are the words of God coming through Moses to the people. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. Now, note that word, abomination. Is that a good word or a bad word? It's a bad word, very negative. Now, he's going to go on to describe what abominations are. There shall not be found among you any one that maketh his son or daughter to pass through the fire. That was a religious observance, child sacrifice. Or that useth divination. That's what? What is divination? Fortune telling primarily, divination. Or an observer of times. What's that? Astrology. Or an enchanter. Or a witch. Or a charmer. Or a consulter with familiar spirits. What's that? A medium, all right? One that calls up demon spirits. Or a wizard, Or a necromancer. Now, a necromancer is one that deals with the spirits of the dead. And a necromancer would be a person that you'd go to if you wanted to talk to your dead grandfather. And what you're talking to is a demon spirit who's impersonating your dead grandfather. Now, these things are real. They're evil, but they're real. Now, you see, I hear Christians, they'll talk to people who's involved in it and say, well, that stuff's not real. You don't really believe in that, do you? But I tell you, when you see something, you know it's real. You can't tell people it's not real. It is real. Don't tell them it's not real. It is real. But it's wrong. And I can tell you something that's more real, and that's Jesus Christ. Amen. See? And so don't try to tell them that these things are not real. They are real, and they know better. Just introduce them to the more real. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. Well, I think I'll just check my horoscope and see what Gene Dixon said. I'm not really concerned about this. I'm just interested in seeing what the baloney. Baloney. You pass that page right by in your newspaper. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. For these nations which thou shalt possess hearkened unto observers of times and unto diviners. But as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not allowed thee, suffered thee so to do. You see, what's wrong with all of these things is that it is seeking for supernatural information from somebody other than God. James chapter number 1 says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, not Gene Dixon. See, let him ask of God, who giveth to every man liberally. God said, if you want to know information, if you want guidance, and if you want direction, you ask me. Don't you ask anything else. If you dabble in some other means, tea leaves or cards or whatever it is, if you're doing that, it's an abomination unto God. Don't care whether you're Christian or non-Christian. God has one set of rules for everybody. It's an abomination. And the people that do those things are an abomination unto God. Now, what Christians need is some revelation as to what this really, and usually if a person is a Christian, you show them the Word. You see, folks are just operating in ignorance. Show them the Word. Give them Deuteronomy 18. Give them Isaiah 47. And you'll find that they'll very quickly drop those things. If they don't drop them, I'm not sure about their relationship with God. Now I want you to turn with me to the book of Revelation, and I'm going to show you that this religion, which was founded way, way back here by Nimrod, is still with us today. It is actually on the rise, not the decline. It's on the rise. It is gathering more and more and more and more people to it. You go into the department stores and go into the costume jewelry section, and what kind of costume jewelry will they feature? Astrology signs, the signs of the zodiac. We had a whole, t-shirts. You'll have to pardon me, but I want to puke when I see Christian people, Christian kids, and the parents don't know any different, and running around with t-shirts and the signs of the glorifying that kind of thing. Believers with or church people, I should say, with rings and with necklaces and with charm bracelets, with the signs of the zodiac. Do you realize that that is Satan's religion? And it is the religion that he is going to use to seduce mankind at the end. This is the religion that men are going to give their credence to and their allegiance to, and it's the one that's going to be destroyed when Jesus Christ comes. The apostate church will be a church that follows signs and times. Watch it with me in Revelation 17. Now, the book of the Revelation is the revelation that Jesus Christ gave to John as to what was going to happen at the end of the age. And the 17th chapter tells the story about what is referred to as the great whore and judgment, the judgment of God that comes upon her. And we know this to be, from our study of prophecy, we know this to be the religious system of the day when Jesus comes. Now, if you'll follow this, I'm going to read not the whole chapter, but a few verses in the beginning. You will see what kind it will be. Now, watch it. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Now, let me ask you before I go any further. Adultery and whoredom and harlotry through the Scripture has reference generally to what kind of situation? Pardon? Idolatry, it is spiritual harlotry, spiritual whoredom. It is a prostitution of oneself spiritually, not being faithful to the God of heaven, but being a harlot with other gods. All through the Bible, unless you see the reference specifically made to relationships between human beings, the language is most frequently used of harlotry against God. Judging the great whore. Now, this is a church system that sits upon many waters. It's a worldwide church system that will be in existence in that day. It will be the religion of the day. God calls it a whore. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. A drunk man does not know what he's doing, does he? A drunk man, somebody fallen down, he doesn't know the condition he's in. He talks with a slur and he doesn't even know that he is. He acts like a fool and he doesn't realize that he is. Everybody who's sober can see what a jerk he is, but he can't see it because he's drunk. And the angel is telling John is that the inhabitants of the earth have been so intoxicated with this religion that they have no idea their spiritual condition. They don't know what they're doing. Even the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. That is all of the important people in the earth. Verse 3, so he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. In other words, very, very wealthy. Having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was the name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now, what's he talking about here? Who is this great whore? It's the last day church. It will be a very popular church, but it will not be of Christ. It will be a church that is worldwide, and it will have as its religious system Babylon's. Do you see that? That's why it's called Babylon the Great. It will be a religion that features drugs, sorcery, fornication and prostitution, lust and licentiousness in its most gross form, astrology and stargazing and all of that kind of thing, and take all of these things that we've been talking about tonight and put them together. And that's what's going on. Now, there are those that down through the ages, they've said, you know, the fundamentals have said the Roman Catholic Church, that's the whore church, that's baloney. It's not, because when that church comes, it's not going to be a Roman Catholic church. It's going to be one great church. And we see the move of the churches towards that kind of system. And they're not really, I shouldn't say that. What I would say is this, that every year that goes by, the traditional denominational churches become more willing to give up a little bit more of what they used to believe for the sake of ecumenism, for the sake of unity, for the sake of coming together. And in the day that the Church of Jesus Christ, the true church, is lifted from the earth, what is left, you see, in our churches will be very easy for them to get together around anything apart from the Word of God. And so what I'm trying to get across to you tonight is that way, way back there in Babylon, with Nimrod and his followers, this satanic, false, counterfeit religion was formed. It's been in the earth ever since. We see it around us today. It's not a harmless, these horoscopes and so on in the paper, these zodiac signs, on, they are not harmless little gadgets. It's not a harmless little column. It's a sinister plot to seduce man. And in the final analysis, when Jesus Christ comes, will that system be totally, will be judged and will be destroyed. Until that time, we're going to have to cohabit, so to speak. Okay? All right, let's go back now to Genesis chapter 10, and I think let's go on into the 11th chapter. And in order for us to understand chapter 11, it was important for us to see this about this false religion and also to understand a little bit about Nimrod. Now, in chapter 11, the story is told of Babel and the familiar Tower of Babel, but there was much more than just a tower there at Babel. And that's what I think it's important for us to see. Let's begin to read in the first verse, Genesis 11. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. They all talked the same. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And as I said before, God had commanded them to disperse in the whole earth, be fruitful and multiply, depend upon Him, and populate the whole earth. But they found this nice place in Shinar, and they said, let's stay right here. And in order to stay there, they had to build themselves some defenses. And so, in essence, what they did was dig in against God. Verse 3, and they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime, or bitumen, they had for mortar. There's no stone in that area, and so they made brick and bitumen. And they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. All right, not only were they going to build a tower, they were going to build, first of all, a what? A city. A place where they could stay and dwell and not do what God said for them to do. And in the city, they're going to build a tower. We refer to this as the Tower of Babel. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. Whose top may reach into heaven. Now, I don't really believe that they meant that the top was to reach all the way into heaven. But there are two things that strike me about that particular phrase there. I don't believe man was stupid enough to believe that he could reach all the way to heaven with a tower. But the language is very significant. Hold your finger there and turn with me to Isaiah, the 14th chapter. And verse number 14, these are the words of Lucifer prior to his fall. Lucifer, the angel who became Satan. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. Do you see the similarity? Do you see who is behind this move? We're going to build a tower. It's going to reach into heaven. I will ascend above the highest clouds. It's the same principle. I believe that there was probably a second purpose here in building this high tower, and that if they, it's conceivable to me, the scripture doesn't say so, but it's conceivable to me that if they worshiped the stars and heavenly deities, that it would be desirable for them to build a high thing that they could study the stars from. That's what we do today. We want to study the stars, don't we? And get big, powerful telescopes in order to see them up closer. And so when they say they're going to build this thing to reach into heaven, it seems to me that's what they're really getting at. And it tells you what their intent is on the inside. They want to be their own God. We don't want to depend upon God anymore. We want to do our own thing. We're going to get ourselves together here, and then we won't need God anymore. Now, you know, this, let me just share this in passing. You know that this has happened to a large degree in our churches? This very same thing. That when a church is brand new, You have a church that grows out of nothing, and you have a brand new church, and you have a small group of people that really love the Lord, and they're depending upon the Lord, and they have to depend on God because they don't have enough strength or resources or wherewithal to get the job done themselves. And then the Lord blesses that, and it begins to grow. And the first thing you know, you get a large number of people, and then you get money coming in, and you get buildings built, and you get that all taken care of, and then you don't need God anymore. That's why when you go into many churches, you don't ever experience God because He's not there. So you don't need Him anymore. As long as we have the right kind of guys, see, let's get the high and noble people and let's bring them into the church because they have talent and they have skill. So-and-so is a doctor and so-and-so is a lawyer and so-and-so owns a large company and so-and-so is a business executive, and let's build our church, you see, out of these kinds of people, irregardless of the concern for what's going on in the inner man, and we build man's organization with God's name over it, and we do man's work, not God's, see? And that's what was happening here. I can see these people together. Okay, now let's. I can't do it myself, Greg. I just can't make it myself. Now, it's an unconscious thing. It's not something that you do consciously. But all by myself, if I have to look after my family by myself, I need God. I've got to depend on God. But I say, give me a hand here. I give you what I have, you give me what we have, and we can depend on each other. Then I don't have to depend on God anymore, so I depend on you. And that's what mankind did. Instead of depending on God, they put a city together that they could depend upon each other, defend one another, provide for each other, help one another, and they no longer needed God. And then they're going to, and watch this in verse 4. Do you see this? Let us make us a name. Let's become important. See, let's not glorify God. Let's not be servants of God. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's have everybody in the earth know what's really going on here at Babylon. It's important we see what happened here because that same thing can happen here. See, within our own fellowship right here, within this work right here, and any other work that starts out obeying the Lord and starts out following God. You watch how God handles this kind of a situation. Let's raise up a great tower unto heaven and let's make a name for ourselves. Everybody really knows about us. Lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. They knew what God wanted them to do. It wasn't something that they weren't aware of. They knew God wanted them to disperse in the earth. And they said, we're going to dig in right here against God. Let's build us this city. Let's build this tower here. Let's get this thing together so that if God does come, He can't come by flood because He promised us. But if He comes with some other means, we'll lock arms together and we'll just defend ourselves against Him. And you can see the pride of spirit. Can you see it in that verse? That pride of spirit against them. And especially since they've got a new religion established and they don't need this God that 100 years ago He sent a flood, but that's yesterday. What has He done lately? And then in verse number 5, they misjudged the Lord. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. Now, I think He probably knew what it looked like before He came down, but it's like he wasn't going to bring judgment until He had done everything He could do to reclaim. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one." I preached a message on this verse one day, a powerful message about unity, and I want you to watch this. The Lord said, "Behold, the people is one." And they have all one language, and this they begin to do, that is building the city, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. There is power in unity even to do evil. There's great power. God said, as long as they're unified, they can do anything they want. No matter what they've imagined to do, there is such strength in unity that they can do it. And so He said, I've got to break that. I have to break that unity because they are misusing it. And they're going to destroy my plan for the earth. Verse 7, go to, let us go down, and there confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. And so God supernaturally confused their language, gave them all a different tongue so that they couldn't understand each other. Does that sound like anything in reverse? A supernatural event. Up until that point, they all had one speech and one language. And right now, supernaturally, God changed their language. Do you remember last week when we were talking about the establishment of nations and races and how certain characteristics, if separated off together in small groups, would develop into a race, even though it came from the same seed? That's exactly what happened here, I believe, that when God confounded their language, verse number 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. In other words, they couldn't finish the city because they couldn't talk to each other. And they couldn't say, get some more brick, or get some more slime, or get some more this, or go tell Jack that we need such and such. They couldn't talk to each other, and they got so frustrated that they decided, okay, you speak my language, come with me, and we're going on over here and do our own thing. And do you know something that Bible doesn't say this, but I'll let my imagination go sometimes to think about these things. When you have several people together, let's say that Greg and I speak the same language, but you don't understand what we're speaking. And he and I begin to talk, and you're observing our conversation. We begin to laugh and chuckle and so on. What do you think? Well, you'll think that we're talking about you. Isn't that what'll come right at you right now? I mean, the minute you're in a situation, have you ever been in if you're in a foreign country, or you're in a group, perhaps in a school or a university, and you're among their friends, but the people are talking, but you can't hear them talking. You're sure that they're talking about you. You're just sure. And they're probably not, but you're just sure that they are. Well, when you begin to feel that way, and particularly when you're unregenerated, I'll show him, see? And so you just leave, just get away. Anger begins to separate you. And so what happened there was when God confused the language, he didn't have to scatter the people, they scattered themselves. They just departed and decided to leave. I'll take my family and go over here. And somebody else took their family and go over there with them. And then you have all the blonde heads, you see, are speaking one language, and they go over there, and you get a race of blondes, hey? And you have all of the folks over here that are darker skinned, and they're speaking the same language, and so they go over here. Now you got a race, you see, like that. And I believe that's the way this was. I believe that's the way these races were formed, and they were formed according to God's purpose. It's something God did. It was His hand supernaturally on His creation in order to found these different nations and languages and races and colors. Now, let's take, let's see verse 9 there. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, which means confusion, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. I was reading some in a place where they were talking about how the anthropologists, as they study the origin of man, tell us that in a particular location that they can trace the fact that man began by living in a cave, and then he came out of the cave and he built structures, and then initially he used stone implements, and then subsequently he learned how to work with metals and smelt them and make alloys and make metal tools, and they trace man like that. And this author, I just share this as a possibility, was saying that he didn't find any difficulty understanding that if a group of several hundred people left Babylon and just moved off somewhere because of this language barrier in the scattering, that when they first settled somewhere, where would they likely live? In a cave. And what kind of tools would they use initially? They'd use what was available there until they could find out where the metals were and put them and so on. And he's, the premise that he was operating on is that these this progression in man's his tools and so on was a much faster progression than most of the anthropologists. I don't know whether that's true or not, but it's a rational explanation. I don't know. Turn with me to Zephaniah chapter number 3. Zephaniah. We like to sing the 17th verse, don't we? The Lord thy God in the midst of thee. Remember that one is? Or if you get on that same page and look at the 9th verse. Zephaniah. It's right before Haggai, and it's right after Habakkuk. He's one of the minor prophets. I tell you how I remember this. I remember the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. And then I know right after that comes Daniel, Hosea, and all the rest of the little ones. And so I don't know whether Nahum comes before Obadiah or not, but if I get in the neighborhood, I can find it. Probably be good for all of us if we'd go back and memorize those books, wouldn't it? Zephaniah chapter number 3, and God is speaking through the prophet about the last days. Verse number 8, therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. And so there'll come a day when all people will once again speak one language. It'll be a spiritual or heavenly language, I believe, in which we'll all be able to call upon the Lord with one voice again. But that will be when redemption is finally completed, when that which Jesus Christ purchased is finally manifest. We see a portion of that come to pass already. Acts chapter 2. Turn with me to Acts, the second chapter. Verse number 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus in Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So that's like a down payment on the promise that's in Zechariah 3:9. God supernaturally at Babel confounded the languages of men. God supernaturally today straightens out the languages of men, at least between us and him. And the day is coming when he will unify the languages of men, that we'll all communicate with him and with one another, with one heart and one language. And he'll unite us the way he meant for it to be in the very beginning. Okay, any questions about what we've shared tonight, about Babel particularly, or about Nimrod, or about this religion he had, about what happened there at Babel? This, it's interesting to note that this particular tower was not the last tower that men built. They continued to build them. They moved off to other sites, but the archaeologists have uncovered others of these towers that are similar to the one that was in Babylon. They call them ziggurats. And there are many of them through the old world. So it wasn't something they stopped doing, but they could no longer do what they wanted to do, and that was make a name for themselves against God. That's the thing that God stopped. And he said that in their evil condition, as long as they're united, they can do anything they want. And so I've got to segregate them and to separate them into nations and languages and races so that they don't do that. Does it make sense to you? Do you understand why he did that? Blake?
Was the culture and religion of the Aztecs continued after Babylon? The pyramids and astrology, things at the top of the pyramid?
Yes, the Aztecs, of course, were all the way up into, up to the I was going to say 300 or 400 years ago. Babylon was destroyed many years ago. But it all has the same root. It's interesting to me that the Babylonian religion, there are little bits of it in every religion around the world that is non-Christian. And it just shows me that Babylon was where everybody lived at one time. And when they scattered from there, they all spoke different languages, but they had the same religion. And that was occult. And whether they wound up in Mexico or in Peru or in Africa or in China or in Europe or wherever they wound up, they still had those basic premises there.
Well, you know, I was watching television and showing about these, the spacecraft and everything that's going on, and look at all these new pictures of the various moons of Jupiter and so forth. I was amazed because, in the unregenerated mind of the scientist, he was actually saying that they were looking for answers as to the origin of man on these other planets because of the way, they were formed. It just amazes.
Mm-hmm. Answers in the book, isn't it? It's so simple. It's been so simple all this time. The scripture says that the word of God gives wisdom to the simple. Wisdom to the simple. Jesus said one time when he was having trouble with the wise guys of his day, he said, "I thank thee, Father, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto the babes." Paul said when he wrote to the Corinthians in his first letter, the first chapter, he said, "Brethren, do you notice that there's not too many noble and not too many wise and not too many of high position that are called? Most of the Christians, you see, are not the highfalutin of society his day or this day. It seems to be the simple." Yeah. Those that will receive the truth of the gospel with the mind of a child. And I believe it's important for us to see as a principle to establish here that these men, many of these people were born right after the flood. I mean, they're a generation or two from the flood. How quickly if we will not believe what God said, how quickly we can fall away from the truth. In just maybe 100 years' time, God had just destroyed the whole earth. And their grandfather, the granddad, was still alive and could give testimony. He lived through it. And they still fell away because they wouldn't accept the simple truth of the gospel. I think it's important for us to also watch this. That just because we as believers have received Jesus Christ as Savior, we've believed that part of the Word of God. We've said, "I believe that." We've trusted in Jesus. We've had simple childlike faith. That doesn't mean that that's the end of the expression of our faith. The Bible says the just shall live by faith. Not just be born by faith, but live by faith. I know a lot of people who are born-again Christians, love God, but they're still bound up in their intellect, bound up in their own wisdom, bound up in their own strength, bound up in there doing their own thing and don't realize it. Mischief will fall, evil will fall. It's not because God doesn't love us. It's just that's the result of that kind of thing. Scripture says Jesus Christ has been made wisdom unto us. But we've got to receive it with the simple faith of a child. Otherwise, it won't be of any benefit. And that's why so many Christians are so robbed. And even though they're born again, they've got their ticket punched, you know, and when the train goes, they'll be there, and they'll be on the train, they'll go. But they're sure not going to enjoy life much here. And when they get over into the next life, they won't have really very much responsibility either, because they haven't, you know, they haven't been good stewards. Or we haven't been good stewards. And I'm talking about the church as a whole. The reason that the Lord has saved us is not just to save us from hell, but also to fit us for eternity. And if you read the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul says that we're to that the foundation is Jesus Christ, but we're to build on that foundation. That we're to build on that in the time that we have here. In Luke's gospel, Jesus talked about a man who, he told a parable about a man who had possessions here, and he went off to get a kingdom. And while he was away getting his kingdom, he entrusted his possessions to his servants. And after he had received his kingdom and came back, and he asked his servants for an accounting. And you remember that the servants had all, each one had been given 1 pound. All 10 servants had given the equal amount, 1 pound. And the first servant, he said, "What? Let's have an accounting." And the servant said, "Well, I took the pound and invested it and worked with it, and I have 10 pounds. And the Lord said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. I give you a responsibility over 10 cities, authority over 10 cities. And the next one came and he said, "What'd you do with your pound?" "Well, I invested it and worked with it, and it's made 5 pounds. And the king said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. I give you authority over 5 cities. And the third one came and he had hidden the 1 pound in a napkin. You'll remember that. And the master took that pound away and said, "To him that hath not, more will be given, but to him that hath, even what he has will be taken away from him." And what Jesus is telling us about is that when he was crucified, raised from the dead, ascended to his Father, he went to get a kingdom. He's in the process of getting his kingdom right now. While he's getting his kingdom, we are entrusted with his possessions. When he comes back, he's going to ask you and 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 me to give an accounting. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the reward for that which we have done in our body. Now, if you're saved, you've passed from judgment. You see, this is not whether you're going to live or die. If you're saved, you're saved and you're saved forever. But we're all going to stand before Jesus Christ and give an accounting for our stewardship. What did we do with what he gave us? And that one who has taken the 1 talent, the 1 pound, and made 10, he's going to be made governor of Georgia. See? And I'm going to exaggerate here, but the one who lost the pound, he's going to be street cleaner in Villa Rica. No, I mean, that's the truth. That's God's word. That's the principle that we're living out right now. What you do today is important for eternity. And so don't let your wisdom and don't let your intellect and don't let your good mind separate you from the wonderful things of God. The best things of God come by simple childlike faith. And it's something that we must work on every day, every day, every day. Father, thank you for what you've been teaching us through the study of the Word. Thank you for the truth that you've shared with us, for the encouragement that you give us, and for the assurance, our Father, what lies ahead of us. Victory over wickedness and uncleanness. The overcoming life. And an eternity of fruitful, faithful service for you. Help us to proclaim this glorious good news to the world that we live in today. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.